This is Matt Henniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
I want to thank everyone for your presence. Is this on? I'm not sure. Anyway, it will be on eventually. I want to thank everyone for your presence this morning and sharing this just really wonderful time. I want to comment on so many things, but I probably shouldn't. But nevertheless, the experience of prayer this morning with Jacques and Alida and F. Young praying, and me praying, and you praying, and all of us, maybe you knew one of the languages, maybe you didn't know any of them, but filling in that space with our prayers, and realizing how we were drawn into a community of prayer, reaching all through humanity this morning, where there are services of worship and songs sung in French and Albanian, and thousands upon thousands of Christians in Nigeria, and joining with them and so many others all across the world. It was truly a beautiful experience, and to experience it through the voices of our brothers and sisters here was beautiful. And just so many other things, Ava and her decision to be baptized is just so wonderful in the family. And I sit back there on the back and getting to stand up or sit down, if that was something too. But how I had to stand. Others didn't. I did. I had to stand. Holy, holy, holy. And it was interesting to feel that in myself, not that it had to be that way for anybody else, but in myself, that the song just lifted me out of the seat. I couldn't stay sitting down. And then just a couple of spots over from me was sitting James Yang. And we have the announcement in the bulletin about James that he won this Geisel Award, whatever that means. Geisel is Dr. Seuss, of course. And it's an award for the most distinguished book in the United States of America for beginning readers this year that he has with his book, Stop Bot. And just I've loved James for a long time, as I wrote in a Facebook or something like, I don't know where I put it, someplace to him. You know, I immediately changed my resume to say that I used to be a golf partner with James Yang. And that's my claim to fame nowadays, because with this one who has won this beautiful award. But so many things this morning to think about, the book discussion group that's going to be coming this afternoon, and the singing next week. I can't wait. It's going to be great. I just hope everybody will come and just join in with full hearts like we did in singing this morning. I just thank all of you for lifting me up and carrying me along in our worship and bringing us to this time. I hope you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet there that has on it a broken sinner called by God. We're going to be beginning a journey through for a few weeks, not very long, but a journey through 1 Timothy. And this is kind of getting into the story of 1 Timothy. I apologize for one thing that you will notice as you go through the notes there, if you do go through the notes, namely that I printed two of the passages of extra passages of Scripture that I had there twice. I was wondering, why did I have so little space? And it was because I was totally blind to the fact that I was repeating two passages of Scripture. I don't know how I did that, but anyway, I did. And so I apologize for that. But I just want us to get started on thinking about this letter. I haven't preached a series on the whole of one of the pastoral epistles before. I've preached a number of sermons on the pastoral epistles, but not one on the whole of it. And I just wanted to journey and to think about what's going on in this, because there is a kind of personal quality to these letters. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus, they're letters that are written to individuals. We also have Paul's letter to Philemon, and you have others that seem to be addressed to particular people, though sometimes we don't know exactly who that is in some cases. But here, there is a deep relationship that Paul has with Timothy. Part of our problem, though, is as we start reading it, of course, we can just read it, and that's fine. You can read it. But as we were talking about in the class this morning on the fourth floor, there's always this question of history and the background and all of that. And this letter comes from sort of off the edge of the given history that we have in the New Testament, given by the book of Acts, that carries us through Paul getting to Rome and being there in under house arrest for 2 years and preaching the gospel there in Rome, and it just simply stops, and we don't know what happened to it. We want to know, but we don't. But the epistles to Timothy and Titus, even though some have argued that they must have been written by somebody else because they don't fit into this chronology, or because of differences of style, and there are differences of style between them and the other letters of Paul, that they must have been written by somebody else, and some people place them much, much later. I that is not my impression of them. I see them in the latter years of Paul's life, and things have happened after we've gone off the edge of the book of Acts, and we are in a different time, and some new situations have come about that make a big difference. After Paul was released in Rome, somewhere 62, 63, we don't know exactly, and traveled on. There are traditions that say he went on as he intended to Spain, and that's a possibility that he may have gone to Spain. But then if he did, he certainly came back. And he has now traveled in the area of the Aegean once again. And we have references as we go into this letter to about Ephesus and Macedonia and places that we know of Paul working and interacting with churches in great detail earlier in his ministry. And in fact, there's a passage in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts that in which he tells the elders from Ephesus that he doesn't think they'll ever see his face again. But lo and behold, they probably did, because he came back to that region. He intended, that was his plan, but Paul's plans often got messed up by intervening events. It was his intention to go on to Spain and to just work there in areas that nobody had ever preached in before, and maybe to go into North Africa. I sort of imagine that if he had written another letter in Spain, it would have talked about his plans to go down into North Africa and work his way back across the top of North Africa. I don't know exactly how he would have done it. But one way or the other, he has come back into the region of the Aegean Sea, and now he's dealing with challenges and situations that perhaps he never expected to have to deal with. Dealing with the churches in Crete that we don't hear about in the book of Acts. Dealing with going to cities that we don't hear about him visiting in the book of Acts. But at the same time, also dealing with these areas that are very familiar from Paul's letters and from the book of Acts. And it's written to Timothy. Timothy comes from a little town, a relatively little town. All the towns were little by the standards of modern times. But, maybe 10,000, 15,000 people of Lystra. It's in the sort of Asia Minor, the middle of Asia Minor there. And we hear about Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, right? No, Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14 going to Lystra. They'd gone to Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, and then Iconium and then Lystra. And then they go on to the little town of Derbe and so forth. And there are a whole lot of different things that happen at that time. The time is around 47 or so, probably around 20 years before the writing of this letter, if the letter is written in sort of the period that one we think it likely was, so something on the order of 66, 67, something like that. And Paul comes into this town of Lystra. Now, Lystra was sort of the ultimate mixed town, if I can say it that way. It was a town there in the heart of Asia Minor. The people themselves were ethnically Lycaonians. All of you familiar with the Lycaonians and the sound of their tongue and so forth, how they spoke? Their language was basically ununderstandable by anybody. It was related to ancient Hittite, but they kept it and they preserved it and lived with it. But it was also in the middle of the Greek world, because the Greek was the language of commerce and everything for people all over the place. So when Paul goes in, he can preach in Greek, and Barnabas can preach in Greek, and so forth, and people can understand it. But also there had been this other thing that you find in a number of the cities there, that back about 70 years before Paul comes to this place, Augustus had taken over the town as the new emperor of Rome relatively soon after he became emperor. And he had changed it into a Roman garrison town, a place for soldiers to retire. And we and so it had a Roman style government, and it used Latin as its official language of government. And so you have Latin on the one hand and Greek on the other hand, and the people speaking Laconian as they are there. And do you remember the story of Paul coming to Lystra? Go back and read it in Acts, the 14th chapter. He's had a lot of trouble in Antioch and in Iconium, and he comes to Lystra. And things are going along okay, and he heals this particular man who's been unable to walk for all of his life, crippled for his whole life. And the people just are astonished. And they are sure that the gods have visited them. And they decide that Barnabas must be Jupiter, must be Zeus, and Paul must be Hermes, because he's the one that talks the most, and Hermes was the god of communication and speech and so forth. And that this great visit of the gods was just wonderful. And they're talking to each other, making plans and so forth in Lycaonian, not in Latin or in Greek. And they're planning to make a sacrifice to the two gods that have visited them. And it takes a while for Paul and Barnabas, who are having a cross-cultural crisis moment because they don't understand the language, to realize what's going on. And then as soon as they realize that these people are about to make a sacrifice to them, they rip their clothes and shout and scream and stop them. And it causes kind of a problem because the people have to decide now, what's going on here? Are these good people because they've healed this person? Or are they bad because they were impersonating a god and making us think that they were gods? And others who had been against Paul from some of the other towns that came in and pushed public opinion in one direction. And pretty soon Paul finds himself being stoned to death. Dragged out of the city and stoned to death until they think he's dead. But something, maybe a stone, really knocked him out so much that he hardly seemed to be breathing, and he looks dead, and they decide he's dead, and they leave him on the side of the road. But as it says in famous lines that I should be able to quote there's a big difference between totally dead and almost dead. Somebody can tell me the quote from the... we don't need to go into that. But my lapse of memory right now as an older person. There's a big difference. And Paul wakes up. What would you do? I would run away from there as fast as I could. He goes back into the city and interacts with the people there, and ultimately goes on his journey. Paul was nearly killed in Lystra. But we find out that among the people that were converted while he was there were a Jewish woman named Eunice and her mother Lois. And she has a son named Timothy. And she's married to a Greek man whom we never learn his name. But this Greek man, one would imagine, very well may have been one of those Roman soldiers that was settled there into Lystra. I can easily imagine, I don't know this for a fact, but that Eunice might well have been one of those people that were enslaved when the Romans took Jerusalem, or the descendant of one of those that were enslaved when the Romans took Jerusalem back in 63, and they took thousands upon thousands of Jews into slavery back to Italy and settled them in various places. But this Jewish woman is married to a Greek man. They have a son. In those days, the father owned the children. Was responsible absolutely for the children, really owned them, both sons and daughter. And so he was considered to be a Greek son and was never circumcised, even though his mother was a Jew. And so, but he so has this identity as a Greek, cannot be fully accepted in the synagogue, but at the same time, his mother is Jewish and loves the scriptures, and her mother loves the scriptures, both Eunice and Lois, and they teach Timothy that. So Paul refers to that, to the fact that from a child he's known the scriptures that were able to guide him. And so Timothy is in this in-between space, this space of being Greek, certainly not Jewish, but loving the scriptures, taught by a Jewish mother. Now, later on, of course, in Judaism, the fact of having a Jewish mother makes you Jewish, but that's not under Roman law, and that's not under Greek law. Under that law, he belonged to his father. And so they're there. Paul goes away. Barnabas goes away. They have to go on their way. They're on a journey. And they go back to Antioch and Jerusalem and so forth. A lot of things happen, but it's about a year later when he comes again. And in the meantime, things have happened. Timothy has begun to take a leading role in certain ways in that community of believers there. And it evidently is in this time that there comes some sort of prophecy that's there among the people. And Timothy is highlighted in this prophecy. And there is and the elders that were, you know, less than a year old as Christians, elders that lay their hands on him. And he has this charisma, this gift of grace that is his as he takes a leading role. And so when Paul comes back now with Silas in tow, on his second missionary journey, he comes to Lystra, and he finds Timothy there. And Timothy is clearly a person, we don't know exactly what all the situation was, but a person who's dedicated, who's a believer, who's deeply involved in this, who has this ambiguous status. And Paul invites him to go with him, to become one of his co-workers, and to go on his journeys with him. And Paul already has a Gentile young man, that younger man that's with him. His name was Titus. He had actually gone with Paul to Jerusalem on one of these journeys. And Timothy, though, is, for Paul, he knows that if Timothy is going to be able to walk into the synagogues as a young man with a Jewish mother, he's going to need to be circumcised. And so even though Paul fought and would not allow Titus to be circumcised, Timothy is, so that he can speak into the Jewish world and into the Jewish situation. And Timothy goes with Paul and becomes one of his most trusted people. Paul uses him in relationship to situations that were challenging. In whenever he first preached the gospel in Philippi and in Thessalonica, and then had to flee from Berea down to Athens and then to Corinth, he is worried sick about what's happened back in Thessalonica and wanting to find out whether they've just all abandoned it because of so much persecution and so much tribulation that's faced them. And he has Timothy to go there and to check on them and to help them through the troubles. It was one of the things that Paul had said whenever he came back through Lystra after first establishing the church there. It's in Acts 14:22, that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And Timothy knew that tribulation, that persecution, how everything was on a knife edge, as it were. And he works with Paul. He goes into Thessalonica and he talks to them and helps them through the crisis of their suffering and persecution right after becoming these Christians and identifying themselves with faith in Jesus Christ. And so Timothy has this profound relationship. He also does a lot of other things that we learn about in Paul's earlier letters. But now time has passed, and things have changed by the time we come to this letter. The others were back in the 50s, as we count time, our time, back in the 50s after, you know, Jesus was crucified in the year 30 or so. And now Paul has been in prison in Rome. Paul has been released and traveled more. But there's been this big event, namely that in Rome there was the big fire. And it was under Nero. And Nero wanted to get somebody to blame for the fire. And whereas in earlier times the Jews and Christians were so identified with one another that they just thought of the Jews and Christians as being the same thing, and if they kicked the Jews out of Rome, they kicked all the Christian Jews out of Rome as well. But now a distinction is made. And Nero identifies this one group, not the Jews, but the Christians, the believers in Christ, and they are the one who take the brunt of the persecution and the crucifixions and the burnings and the feeding the children to the animals and all of the things that go so far that even an aristocratic senator like Tacitus is scandalized that Nero would go to such an extent in treating these certainly awful people, but they don't deserve that. And what it did was that it said that it was fine to kill Christians, that it was legal, that actually if a person was known Christian and an accusation was made against them as a Christian, ultimately if that went through, it was the responsibility of the authorities to execute them. And so you have this change of the situation that has come about. That marks the way in which 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus feel. There's a kind of sense of danger for every single person. Now, earlier, Paul had been in danger, but not necessarily the believers, the rest of the believers. But you start getting a situation in which, like you have in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, where people... their knees are weak and their hands are drooping. And the writer to the Hebrews says, be strong. Don't let your arms droop and don't let your knees quake. You haven't yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. Wouldn't you like to get that? It's coming, but it hasn't come yet. None of you have been killed. Your goods have been confiscated. A lot of you have been put in prison. But none of you have been killed yet. But it was in that sort of situation that it's all there. And so as we see Paul writing to Timothy, he wants him to stay in Ephesus while Paul is traveling to Macedonia. And he's dealing with this new situation, this new complex situation. There are teachings that he has to deal with. But it's teachings that deal with a way of life, a way of approaching being a Christian that's really at stake in all of this. Right here at the very beginning of the book, Paul, the letter, in verse 3, if you'll look at the front side of your sheet there. Just as I urge you, remain in Ephesus while I'm traveling to Macedonia so that you can instruct certain people not to teach divergent things, nor to devote their attention to myths and genealogies without end, which create speculations rather than God's way of doing things that's based on faith. But the goal of our instruction is a love that's from a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith without hypocrisy. And I translate there without hypocrisy because that's literally what the word is, ahypokritos. And it sometimes gets translated, often gets translated sincere, and that's perfectly fine. But this idea of having a faith, but you don't really believe it enough for it to make any difference in your life, that was sort of taking over for people. And you could understand why, because if you could have a kind of faith that was made up of speculations about God, more philosophical, you're much less likely to be persecuted. But for Paul, there's a difference here between faith that is focused on what God has done. And as Emily was talking about in our communion meditation, God's fight for people. And God drawing them into the process that involves actual suffering. It certainly could in those days, for sure, and does to our own day. And a set of speculations about God that might be quite extravagant, but at the same time are not ever going to be thought of as endangering the government or getting you in trouble or causing you to be persecuted. And so Paul sees this moving there in the churches, in Crete and in Ephesus, Crete to which Titus is written and Ephesus to which 1 Timothy is written. And he wants Timothy to see the difference between something that can say a lot of great things about God and so forth, but is speculative about God, as over against a faith that's focused on that fight that God fought in the garden, that God fought on the cross, and that shaped how God interacts. And Paul by no means wants the people in Ephesus or Macedonia or any of these churches to go out and look for persecution and try to get persecuted or to become martyred. But he knows that it's that faith that knows that it has to make a difference, that it has to be true and ahypokritos, without hypocrisy. And evidently the way that these teachers have done is they take the law and allegorize the law in some way or other, and they see themselves as teachers of the law, but as Paul says, they don't really understand what the law is about. And there's a section there that I left out off your sheet. You can look it up, but where he describes a reading of the law that sees it dealing with sin, whereas probably the teachers were thinking of it in far more abstract ways. But for Paul, it is that battle that Jesus fought on the cross and in the garden, as we reflected. That is also the battle that was there in Timothy's life and the battle that was there in Paul's own life. And so he wants Timothy to see this, that you don't go out and look for it. In fact, you strive to keep a low profile in the world, because if you don't keep a low profile, you're vulnerable to having the whole community destroyed. And you don't want the community destroyed. But at the same time, you have to be true to that reality of God, what God has done, that faith in that. And so the difference between faith and speculation is the thing that hits. And for Paul, the things that go together are that faith, is whereas the speculation has the idea of us, certain people have the insight, and we can know this and realize that we're special people and that we belong to God and so forth, and we don't really need all of these struggles and so forth, all of these other things, but can be a kind of philosophy of religion, as it were. Ultimately, it moved toward what became known as Gnosticism in the early church, as over against the faith that wants to stay safe, but knows it can't always stay safe. And so Paul sees himself, how God fought for him, that he was, as he describes it, he was the primary sinner. Obviously, a lot of people could try to claim that title. But I was the first of sinners. But God thought I was capable of faith. The anointed king, Jesus, the Messiah, thought I was capable of faith. and he appointed me for ministry. This is in verse 12 there on the front side of your sheet. Though in an earlier time I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and violently insolent. But I was given mercy because being ignorant, I had acted by rejecting faith. But the grace of our Lord overflowed in abundance with a faith and love that's found in anointed King Jesus. This statement expresses that faith and deserves complete acceptance. Anointed King Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. But this is why I was granted mercy, in order that in me as foremost, anointed King Jesus might give a clear example of his comprehensive forbearance as a prototype of those who are going to put their trust in him for life of the age to come. That in Paul's own life, then in Timothy's life and the life of others, that conflict, that struggle for everything that matters, that faith, that grace was so important. And so as one sees right here at the very start in these few verses that make up this first chapter, there are these two visions. The vision of Christianity is speculative insight, recognition of gnosis, of knowledge, and a faith that tries to stay safe because it's the loving thing to do for yourself and for others, but knows that one has to deal with the fact that the God of the universe has broken into our world and has changed everything. And Timothy is right there in that. It was in him. And Paul wants Timothy to see that difference, to recognize that difference and to deal with it there in Macedonia. I'm not sure it went all that well, ultimately. The only reason I say that is because Ephesus comes up again in the book of Revelation. You remember the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation? It talks about it very positively in many, many ways. But ultimately, Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation says, I have this one thing against you. You have lost your first love. The love that made you passionate. The love that was that faith. The love that was the grace that had broken into you. And it's become something else. Remember from where you've fallen. Restore it. Come back. Because Christianity is not a speculation. It is not a philosophy. It is not a how-to book for how to do this and how to do that. It is not successful living 101. It is God breaking into his world because he loves us. He is the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, the only God. He's the one who has come in by this, and he asks you to trust that, to believe it, to have faith, and to allow your life to be transformed by it. Then you live in the world with the dangers that are there, and the dangers were very real. But you live first and foremost for that grace, that love, for the fact that the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, has come into it. He talks about, we've got to stop. He talks about others, we'll see some more of it as we go along. He talks about those who have given up various understandings and Jesus being raised from the dead and things like that, just little items along the way because it was too troublesome. But he wants Timothy to live out that calling, that gift, that joy that was there in his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he challenges him and challenges us as we live. One has to live for the moment that one lives. One has to deal with things as they are, and they are in a time of danger in which so many people are looking for ways to make it easier and not have to face the crisis of life. And Paul calls upon Timothy to deal with that. The goal of our instruction is a love that's from a pure heart. It's a good conscience and a faith without hypocrisy. Some have failed in aiming at these. They've turned aside toward empty talking while claiming the status of teachers of the law. They don't understand what the law is about. And so Paul challenges Timothy and challenges us. So we begin our journey following through Paul's letter to Timothy. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Father, help us that we can see what's at stake in our time, just as Paul was trying to help Timothy to see what was at stake in his time. And as Paul saw what had been done for him by God in calling him to Jesus Christ, that as Ava is called, as we are called, that we realize how important that faith is, that reality of what you have done is and our trust in it, that we do not consider you as an object of speculation and one possibility among many, but that we realize that you have done something that changes our world, our lives, ourselves. Call us to yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Would you stand as we read just a few of these words that Paul wrote to Timothy? Here is a statement that expresses this faith and deserves complete acceptance. Anointed King Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost of them. But this is why I was granted mercy, in order that in me, as foremost, anointed King Jesus may give a clear example of his comprehensive forbearance as a prototype of those who are going to put their trust in him for life of the age to come. Now, to the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor into the ages of ages. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.